We are commanded by God to come before His presence each Sabbath, but this is more than just a required assembly. God is inviting us into His presence in order to learn how to become like Him so that we can be in His family. The desired outcome is for us to be prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ. God has established then the means by which we can be prepared through the church that He has established through His Son. When Jesus Christ then returns in His full glory, He will be returning first and foremost to the united, those united with His called out ones to come to His church. But God's church is not a building. That language can be used in the world around us. And in some cases, we know what they mean, but God is not limited to a building. This became the issue with the Jews before God sent them into captivity. They believed that God would never allow the temple to be destroyed. That was His home. They lost the understanding of who and what they should worship. They falsely believed that no matter the warnings that God gave them through the many prophets He sent, that as long as the temple stood, no serious harm would befall the nation. By way of contrast, when Jesus Christ established His church, the members sought first to assemble in the synagogue, since that's what they were familiar with. But in a short number of years, the Jews refused to allow the Christians to continue to assemble with them. The doctrines became evident that they were different. The Jews refused to accept the message of Jesus Christ. They refused to accept Christ specifically as the Messiah. And they were upset that the Christians didn't adhere to the legalism and the traditions of what became Judaism. And so as a consequence, the members then began to meet simply in different homes. Today we're going to look at the fundamental teaching of what is the church. What is the church? Let's begin in Scripture today in Acts chapter 7. The first place in Scripture that church is spoken of is in the New Testament. But it's not talking about something that happened during the New Testament time period. In Acts 7 and in verse 38, we have this statement here as the discussion is being had. Acts 7 and verse 38. This is He, it says, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angels who spoke to Him on Mount Sinai, speaking of Moses. And with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. The phrase I want to focus on there is the church in the wilderness. Have you ever considered that? God considered the people of Israel, the nation, as they left Egypt, He considered them His church. And in the Old Testament, Israel is called the congregation of Israel 55 times. By way of contrast, in the New Testament, God's called out ones are simply called the church of God. The English word church is translated from the Greek word ecclesia, and it simply means a group of people, but it specifically means a people separated, called out. And so God's church is His group of people called out of the world. The difference between the congregation of Israel and the church of God is that Israel were descendants of a man. They were simply a nation, whereas the church is begotten of God. Each of us at baptism become part of that. The former, that is the physical nation of Israel, was physical. The latter is a spiritual organization. The nation of Israel never had as a whole God's Holy Spirit. Some individuals did, specifically prophets and a few of the kings and such. But we, His church, have been begotten by Him, so we become His spiritual children. And there is a great difference between the two groups. Christ began His spiritual church on the day of Pentecost. We are reminded of that every year. Oftentimes we even cover that specifically. He had prepared His disciples for 3.5 years. And then, as I always find very interesting, for 40 days after His resurrection. He had taught the 12 to be apostles. He had told them such. And as such, they were then to take that gospel of the kingdom of God to the world, which they did, specifically to the nations of Israel through the 12 apostles, and then to the Gentile world, specifically through Paul. But the worldly Christian denominations see Christ as a king from Scripture, but they don't understand why. They don't understand what that really means. They usually talk about Jesus in the context of the Savior. But Jesus was born to be a king. He's called the King of Kings. And so then Christianity consequently sees their calling solely as the path to heaven. This is the way they achieve that, if you will. And that's not a recent perspective by any means. But in 1843, if any of you remember your American literature, there was an American author named Nathaniel Hawthorne. And he wrote an allegorical tale that was titled The Celestial Railroad. That story has always stuck with me. Hawthorne wrote this tale, this story, as a satire of the religious views of his day, specifically some aspects of transcendentalism. But specifically in his story, he focuses on this person he calls a pilgrim, a Christian pilgrim, and his journey to heaven. And in this story, there are two paths to heaven. One by walking a very difficult trail that had regular obstacles that he defined very vividly. You had to make your way. It was arduous. The other path was the comfort of riding on a train. And on this train, you could take everything with you, all your luggage, baggage, everything that you wanted. But those who took the railroad never made it to the celestial city. That's what Hawthorne called heaven. They never made it to the celestial city because the train stopped well short of the city and there was a huge chasm yet in front of them that they couldn't cross. While many modern Christians would find this allegorical story rather old-fashioned, they still do believe the path to heaven is a given. But we also know that Satan is a master deceiver. He has deceived the whole world since the Garden of Eden. The teaching of heaven and hell is a false doctrine that has been accepted by mainstream Christianity. And there are many teachings that come from that. But primarily what has happened is that false teaching has clouded the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that God will establish a literal kingdom to rule over the nations. He has blinded, Satan has, mankind from understanding or seeing God's church as the forerunner of that kingdom, and that those who now are called will rule with Christ in God's kingdom. Even us oftentimes can forget that we're called to rulership. Let's go next in Scripture to 1 Corinthians 15. This chapter, oftentimes we touch on at least, if not spend time in, during the Feast of Trumpets, because it speaks to this matter of what's called the first resurrection. But it also speaks of archetypes, if you will, the first Adam and the last Adam. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, breaking into the thought here, Paul writes, "And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. What came through Adam was temporary." And if you go back to Genesis and the wording used there in the Hebrew that is expressed in the English as a living soul is from the Hebrew word nephesh, simply means air-breathing. So it applies to animals as well. But that's temporary, right? If air's cut off, you die. Or if it stops being brought into the body. But the last Adam, again, is a life-giving spirit. The balance of this chapter, the whole of it, is a reminder that God made mankind mortal, that we're from the dust of the ground. And he did this for a reason. That reason is that we need to learn in this life, as temporary as it is, the lessons that we need to understand, the growth we need to have to become like God, so that he can give us eternal life through his Son, as we read here in verse 45, who is that life-giving spirit, true life. Adam ushered in the first stage of God's plan for mankind, however, that God is reproducing himself through mankind. But Christ makes possible the fulfillment of that plan of salvation, the next step, if you will. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. Sometimes we'll touch on this section during the Feast of Tabernacles, because this section highlights this rulership and what will change when Christ returns. And so we have a number of titles here given for Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." Figuratively, he will carry everything. And notice, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I also find verse 7 very interesting because it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." When physical governments increase, it's usually to the detriment of the citizens. More bureaucracy, more laws, more taxation. But what is God's way of life built on? Love. It will just continue to grow. But we know also in other sections of Scripture highlighting that Christ came to be mankind's sin sacrifice, the bridge between that mortal and being given eternal life. That because of his sacrifice in our place, he became our Savior. Isaiah 53 is a whole chapter that discusses that. But because of Christ's sinless life, and because he fulfilled the will of his Father, Christ became qualified to be king, qualified to replace Satan as the present ruler of this world. And we read in Jude 1, verse 6, that Satan and his demons left their first estate, whatever that literally means. Some have speculated they left the responsibilities God gave them of administrating this planet. Whether that's the case or not, whatever the responsibilities was that God gave them, they rebelled. They didn't want it. They wanted more than what God had given them. But in doing so, they became void of God's righteous nature. God had established his rulership on this earth, but Satan chose to destroy what God had created. And in spite of our advancements in technology and the space telescopes that we have now, the deeper they look, the more impressive it is what God has created. But we still find no life. And even as beautiful as it is, it's chaos. Sometime in our past, we speculated that Satan and the demons did have rulership. But if, again, that was the case, they left that. And they wanted to destroy then what God was going to do through mankind. So again, no matter the root cause of Satan's rebellion, God started off his plan to grow his family on a physical level, a physical plane of existence. And that's where the first Adam comes in. But now the story picks up from there in the spiritual phase of the plan of salvation through his son, the second Adam. Satan, as was touched on briefly in the sermonette, was formerly known as Lucifer, one of what seems to be three archangels that were at the very throne of God. And Satan had the responsibility of rulership under God. Certainly, we know, over many, many angels. We know from Ezekiel 28 that Lucifer was an incredibly handsome being, supremely intelligent and perfect in every way, but it became corrupted by his thoughts. It wasn't enough for him. Again, he rebelled against God because he didn't want to submit himself to any other being. That will be an interesting story. One of the things on my list to ask God is why? What was it that Satan rebelled against? Specifically, I suspect he coveted power and rulership over everything and everyone. And so he became filled with envy and anger and accusations and the desire to destroy God's creation. In simple summary, Satan is the total opposite of God's nature. And yet God in his perfect nature and in giving Satan, Lucifer, rulership, even in his rebellion, he allowed Satan to continue. It seemed that he promised him a certain time, because it talks about time being cut short in the end time. And then he's being released at the end of the 1,000-year reign for a short time. Many have wondered if that wasn't to finally fulfill the time that God had promised him. But Satan remains on his throne until the timing of God sending back his son. Satan was there in the Garden of Eden when Adam was created. And Adam, the physical man, the first Adam, is the father of all of mankind. And we know the story. In the Garden of Eden, God set the two trees before Adam. They had to make a choice. Those trees were physical trees, and yet they were symbolic as well. They both represented a choice. The choice was to seek and obey and submit to God and his way of life and his rule, or to obey and submit to Satan's way of life and his rule. I've wondered if Adam truly understood the precedent he would set in what he chose. But again, the tree of life represented access to God's Holy Spirit and all that can flow from it. And I find it very interesting that God never told Adam and Eve not to eat of that tree. He wanted them to have access to it. The tree of knowledge and of good and evil, by contrast, symbolized rejecting God. And more specifically, taking to oneself the decision of what is good and evil. I choose. Essentially, I am my own God. But Adam chose poorly, didn't he? To quote a movie line. And the whole world, though, has followed his choice since then. And then after that choice of Adam and Eve, God drove them out of his garden. He placed that angel there with a flaming sword to prevent them from going back after they'd made the wrong decision to try to make a right one. Because that wouldn't have been good for them in the long run. Even in their rebellion, God was merciful to them. The tree of life also symbolizes eternal life, but it has to be through God. It's not just living forever. It's living forever as God lives. And God will not allow people to live forever in sin. This is what's so reassuring in knowing that the teaching of the immortal soul is wrong. God will not punish people eternally that do not accept his way of life. As dust, we will simply go back to that if we choose to rebel. We see the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil all around us. We see it in the history of mankind, specifically, probably in the best way, simply in the wars that have happened. Mankind's history would be very thin if we separated out all the wars. But again, Adam's choice became binding on the whole family of mankind. But God reserved for himself the right, if you will, to work with a select few from time to time that he would send to teach people, and before he would send his son specifically to reestablish the kingdom of God. In the meantime, mankind, for the most part, is blinded to what God's plan is and this purpose that he's created us for. So, God worked with individuals like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and many others. But specifically in Abraham, God saw a man who would be faithful to obey and follow all of his instructions. We can see the humanness in Abraham, but we need to see him from God's perspective. His desire, overwhelmingly, was to serve and obey God as all the faithful. But God specifically promised to Abraham that through his descendants, he would make a great nation. That nation became Israel. God gave Israel his law, his commandments. And we can think of those, as many deridingly say, that they're just a list of do's and don'ts, mostly don'ts. But that's the physical level. The commandments really are a spiritual approach to life. What brings blessings? God also gave the nation of Israel civil laws to regulate their physical relationships. What was appropriate and right? What was wrong? How to treat one another and so forth? But again, he did not give them his Holy Spirit. Even so, they should have still understood right and wrong. Most people do. Even if they choose wrong, they think they can make it work. But without his Spirit, Israel struggled to live righteously. We see that history throughout the Old Testament. The prophets were given God's Holy Spirit, and those prophets pointed Israel to the righteousness that God would bring to pass in his plan of salvation, but mostly they were unheard. In many ways, the prophets, though, were the forerunners of the New Testament church, because the church is founded, as it says, on the foundation of the prophets, the apostles, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. That's Ephesians chapter 2. We'll come to that a little later. But as I said, for now, Satan still is on his throne. But in this plan of God to reproduce himself, this is part of his purpose as well. God must redeem mankind from Satan's way of life and from eternal death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, the payment, if you will, of sin is death. That's not a good payment. To not have to pay that payment, we need a redeemer, somebody to buy us or cover that payment for us. So with mankind cut off from access to God or his Holy Spirit until the second Adam had qualified as our Savior, this was the state of mankind. Redeemed future, not yet. No one could come to the Father on their own accord. This is John 6:44. God has to call. But even after Christ became our perfect sacrifice, died and was resurrected, the church still didn't have access to God's Holy Spirit. There are 50 days between that time period, aren't there? And it wasn't until Christ was resurrected and until he was glorified in heaven that God would send his Holy Spirit. And it was dramatic immediately, wasn't it? Everybody's attention was focused to what was happening on that Temple Mount on that day of Pentecost with all these individuals that, depending on how the word is translated, either heard or directly spoke in languages they were not typically familiar with or able to speak. Israel and the balance of mankind, though, will have the opportunity to receive God's Holy Spirit when they're resurrected and given this opportunity to be begotten in God's kingdom. But again, it was not possible until that message of the gospel of kingdom was preached. Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, came to proclaim that message. Jesus Christ overcame Satan while still human. This is the story of Matthew 4. Satan tried him for 40 days. I always have found that account very interesting. The chutzpah of Satan to say to his creator, "Bow before me and I will give you all of this." Right? That's just interesting of itself. If it was not Satan's to give, Christ could have said, "It's not yours." But he didn't say that. And yet, as the Son of God, he knew who this being was, he knew what his purpose was, he knew what God was doing, and it had no appeal to him. But he preached then, from that point forward, the gospel message of God's coming kingdom in Mark 1, verse 14. That was his mission, if you will. But upon Christ's final return to heaven, shortly before that feast of Pentecost in 31 A.D., and with the giving of God's Holy Spirit on that day, then the New Testament church was founded. The covenant God made with Israel was ended, not just because he brought another covenant. One of the persons, I want to say the right thing here, one of the individuals involved in that covenant was now dead, wasn't he? The covenant's done. A new covenant can be made. The gospel message has been preached to the world since then. Let's go back to Acts, but this time in chapter 3. For now we await Christ's return, and depending on the events as they play out in the world around us, sometimes we're more eager than other times. We're tired at times of hearing the news and the things that are happening in the world and the senselessness of just so many things. But in Acts 3 and verse 21, we read here, where it says that, speaking of Christ, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. See, God created things as he wanted them to be, and they were destroyed. So he needs to restore them to what he had originally. The restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, until the time of restoration. That is the time of restoration of God's government here on earth. So we come now to consider this aspect of the church of the New Covenant, or the New Testament, as we commonly say. Once again, Christ overcame Satan. The gospel could be preached to the world. The good news of that coming kingdom of God, the family of God, possible because Christ died as our perfect sin sacrifice. So the church, the called out ones, could now receive God's Holy Spirit upon repentance and with the faith of Christ. That started at that Pentecost and it's moved forward since then. So the church is the first fruits of those who will be harvested, if you will, into God's family. We rehearse this on Pentecost, don't we? First of something means there are others to follow. We're simply the first of those that God seeks to bring into his family, to be fully born into the family God at the second coming of Christ. So to go back and answer the question, what is the purpose of the church? The purpose is to be spiritually trained to rule with Jesus Christ in God's government. But it's not rulership as the world practices rulership. Rulership in the world is control, it's power. In God's government, it's service through love, isn't it? So that includes growing in spiritual character so that we can be like the Father and the Son. We find in Scripture as well that Christ will rule with the first fruits when he returns. The faithful listed in Hebrews 11 and many others from the Old Testament, those who had died in faith since the first century down to this day, and those faithful who are alive at Christ's coming. But let's be reminded again of the responsibility we have in Revelation chapter 3. Our calling is not simply to take on a name. Our calling is not simply to sit in a chair on a Sabbath or a holy day or to follow any of the other teachings from Scripture. We can do those if we're not careful in a checklist manner. Revelation 3 reminds us we have a personal responsibility. This is just one highlight that is common to all of these letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. But again, Revelation 3 verse 21, he says, "To him who overcomes..." What do we need to overcome? Ourself, the world, Satan? To overcome all those things opposite of God. To him who overcomes, notice, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We must keep all of his works to the end, to be faithful. Again, in Revelation 2, just a little bit previous, depending on your Bible, page crossed or whatever, Revelation 2 and verse 26, we're reminded again, to him who overcomes, notice, and keeps my works until the end of time, I will give him power over the nations, that he should rule them with a rod of iron. A rod of iron, not to beat them. A rod of iron is unyielding, isn't it? It's strong. To rule with that type of characteristics. But again, we'll rule with Christ as he sits on his throne. We will be, much like the angels, we will be his ministering servants. Trained now to rule with Christ and to teach the nations. And all that we've covered is pictured in the Holy Days. The church is to be prepared as a people to serve Christ in humanity, to help bring them into God's family. Let's go next to 1 Corinthians 12. and consider this aspect of family, not only what will come, but what should be now. When Paul wrote this first letter to the congregation at Corinth, he was dealing with a congregation that was very fractured. They had learned of God's truth, but coming out of a pagan culture and being surrounded by it, very hedonistic, they had drifted in some cases, but they had also forgotten in other cases the teachings they had. So Paul is reminding them of a number of points. In chapter 12 then, verse 12, he's reminding them of the unity they should have. Because when you're fractured, when you're divided, when there are factions, you're not one. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." So he's using here this analogy of our physical bodies. When a part of our body does not work properly, we know it. It compromises the whole body, doesn't it? Disease, certainly. Illness. But I suspect just about everybody here has at some point stubbed their little toe. And that little bitty part of the body will let you know it is not happy. And it will ache. And depending on how hard you hit it, it may have even been broken. And it will be a while for that to recover. The body is made up of all types of members. We each differently have strengths that we bring to the body, talents, abilities, and so forth. But God is not divided. This is the Shema the Jews quote all the time. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. The God, our God is one. There is no division. Continue here in Corinthians in verse 13. He says, "For by one Spirit..." Even God's nature is not divided. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. We were not baptized into division. Whether we're Jew or Greek, whether we're slave or free, we've all been made to drink of the one Spirit. Moving down to verse 20. "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." Coming back to this matter of unity. "Can the eye say to the hand, 'I have no need of you'?" You know, to kind of do an exercise here, you can do this in your head. What part of the body do you think is unnecessary that you would get rid of willingly? "I don't want you." Now, people will do this, but usually it means they're not mentally altogether. And I'm not talking about accidents. That's one of the hallmarks of great design, that you can compromise the structure, but it still works. All right, so we can lose a hand, we can lose an eye, we can lose an appendage, we can even lose certain organs, and we can still have a good life, can't we? But it's not the same. And this is the point that he's making here. So in verse 22, "No, much rather, these members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." So in verse 25, "There should be no schism." That word in the Greek means division. No fracturing. No dividing. "There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Just like the hand takes care of things, like the ears take care of things, the eyes take care of things, and so forth. Each part does its part to the betterment of the whole." We read that in verse 28. "God has appointed these in the church. First apostles and second prophets and third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings and helps, administrations and varieties of tongues." Some read this as a hierarchy. It may be. But I would encourage us to consider this first and foremost, simply as he's using the analogy of the body here. They're different roles that serve. This is all covered in Ephesians 4 in a similar nature. Let's go there just to highlight some of that. Ephesians 4, and in verse 11 we'll begin. Picking up the thought that he had, we just read in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, here in Ephesians 4 and verse 11 he says, "For he himself," speaking of Jesus Christ, "he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Notice why in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of serving, ministry, serving, for the edifying of the body, for perfecting, in other words. Right, a good family does this. In a physical family, not everybody does the same thing. Not everybody can do the same thing. Not everybody wants to do the same thing. But there's strength in the whole, isn't there? If you're forgetful, hopefully somebody in the family remembers. Right? If you're good with numbers, maybe somebody else is not. You can take care of certain things. All of these strengths then serve everybody in the family. To continue in verse 13 then, notice again, till we all come to the unity of the faith. And again, I spoke on this a few weeks ago. Whose faith? Not ours, the faith of Christ. Till we come to His unity. To a perfect man. And that word perfect means specifically morally. You and I as human beings will never be physically faultless. Right? We'll say the wrong thing, even unintentionally. We can forget important stuff. We'll hurt people without knowing it, at the very least. We will never be without error, humanly, but we can be morally perfect. Because that involves character. To be a perfect man to the measure, notice, in the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro. Children are easily manipulated, aren't they? Because they trust. They don't have this sense of ambiguity. They don't have a sense of questioning. Not yet. So they just believe. If you tell them, you know, the sky is blue because, you know, that's the way God painted it, they believe you. You know, there are physical laws that make it blue, all those sort of things, but you know what I'm talking about. But no longer tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And I've seen men do that over the decades in God's church. When they do any deviation from God's word, there's usually an agenda. And unfortunately, too many times it comes down to power. They want to be the one. Verse 15, again, Paul is speaking to us. He's speaking to God's people, but speaking the truth in love. We are not to compromise God's truth, but we are not to beat each other up with it either. To serve each other in love, that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, remember what we read back in 1 Corinthians 12, the spiritual body, in whom the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let's go back, depending on your Bible, a page or two here in Ephesians chapter 2. I've mentioned several times now the family of God. Let's look at what that means from Scripture. Ephesians 2 and in verse 19, Paul writes here, he says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." Citizens means you are part of either a government or a nation. Right? Whose government? God's. God no longer views us as part of the world. We are no longer strangers to His way of life. But notice, members of the household of God. Members. We're already in His family. We are part, even now, of the family of God because a household is a family. It can be one person. It can be two. It can be more than two, depending on the size of the family. And family isn't always just physical family either, is it? You know, Roxanne and I, Anson and Victoria were down in Oklahoma last Sabbath for the wedding of my nephew, Chandler. And so now you have blendings of families. Whenever you have those marriages, right? So to continue In verse 20, having then been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, we've covered that several times now, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, going back to Isaiah, everything rests on him because everything comes from him. And if you want a reference that you can read later, 1 John 3, verses 1 to 2, talk about us as already being the children of God. Not future tense, not off in the distance. Hopefully, it is a reality for us now. But again, Christ is the foundation of the Father's family. And he will come to his spiritual temple. Because the temple, much like the church, is not a building. It is where God dwells. And Christ, again, is a life-giving spirit that we read earlier. And as Adam ushered in that first stage, then Christ makes possible the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. When Adam and Eve chose poorly in the garden, there was no plan B. What happened afterwards was not God trying to make up a mistake. It was always the plan. In giving mankind a choice, he knew he had to allow for them to choose the wrong thing. But he had to give them the choice to choose because that's the only way character is developed. And so we go back to Isaiah 9:6 and all those titles that Christ has that we will become a part of, that he became our Savior. Let me get to the right spot in my notes. Okay, let's begin wrapping this up in Revelation 19. Again, Ephesians 4 reminds us about the body being fit together. One body. It's fit together in love, God's love. 1 John 4:8. We become like him. When we become like him, he knows what we will do. He knows how we will behave. He knows what we value. He can give us his Holy Spirit that will lead to eternal life. And so again, the question becomes very personal. What is the church is not just a body. That is the meaning of the word. But the body is made up of the parts, isn't it? So we each have a responsibility. In Revelation 19 and verse 6, John records for us there. Here then, he says, I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings. I've been through tornadoes. That sound is unreal. The rumble that comes in the darkness of the sky, and then the quiet. And it gets really scary when it's quiet, because that's the middle. There's more to come. But that mighty thunderings, I know what that sounds like in a type, if you will. But this is what John heard. All hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns, all-powerful, omnipotent, all-powerful. There is nothing that God cannot do. But then verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, as we heard in the sermonette. The praise goes to God for everything he's doing because he didn't have to do any of this. Can you imagine how peaceful and quiet it was with just him and his son? If you're married with children, you know what that sounds like, right? But the cacophony of family is also comforting, isn't it? To have those relationships and those attachments. But nonetheless, give God glory. Notice why. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Are we ready then as a church? The point of the church is to help us become trained and qualified. The point of the church is for us to be part of a body, to be unified with each other and with Christ, to be called out, to be able to have God's Spirit, but we have our own role to play in being ready to be married to Christ, to be fitted with him, if you will. Are we ready personally? Because how much time do we have left? I remember the late 60s. Didn't look like we were going to get out of that decade. I remember the early 70s. It got very chaotic. And then it got very weird politically, the end of the decade. Then it got very prosperous. We've had fits and starts all the way, haven't we, since then? And look at how much has changed just in the last 5 years in this country. And where it's headed is not a pleasant place. The world is going off the rails. Are we going to wait to the last minute? There may not be any time if it's the last minute. Because time, we don't know how much time. We have as much time as our next breath. The fall holy days show Christ not only returning to a bride made ready, but a bride moving forward into eternity with Jesus Christ. The Feast of Trumpets will be observed by God's people this year on September 16th. We'll rehearse all of the implications of that holy day and what will move forward from that in fulfillment, how it pictures the return of Jesus Christ and the faithful being resurrected. The church will be married symbolically to Christ. God's government will be reestablished on earth. And then 10 days later, we come before God on His Day of Atonement, picturing the removal of Satan. We have our own culpability, but He's the one making it worse. He's the one stirring the pot and broadcasting all the wrong things. He's the one in rebellion against the Father. And when He's removed, I imagine it will be a stark contrast. But everything's not well yet. We move into the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles that pictures the millennial reign and all that God will begin to do in restoring this physical earth, but also beginning to draw the balance of mankind into His family. And what God will do through His people in that millennial time period, in my mind, will approach what was the Garden of Eden. And then the capstone on it all is the last great day and how God will resurrect all those people that never knew their reason for existence, never had any hope of anything past this physical life, in most cases didn't understand, and in most cases probably didn't even have a very full life, long life, that they'll be resurrected to a physical body to be taught as well. The church is part of that plan of salvation for all of mankind. We are called now to become prepared as the bride of Christ, unified with each other and with Jesus Christ. Are you ready?